So today we're looking at a passage in 2 Corinthians. So this week and next week we'll look at this. It's printed inside your sheets. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll look at the first few verses today. But before we do that, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for better weather than yesterday. Thank you for the sunshine, for time to get away from the desk, and to listen to you speaking through your word. And we pray that would be our experience as this passage is read and then preached to us. Please speak to us. Please challenge us, change us, encourage us. And we pray all this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." So we'll leave it there and we'll pick up the rest next week. I mentioned in the midweek reminder email this week that there's a guy called Hans Moravec who is a research professor in robotics. And he says that robot controllers double in complexity, that is in processing power, every couple of years. And he reckons they should catch up with humans within half a century. So by 2050, he predicts that there will be robots which have human-like mental power with the ability to abstract and generalize. And what happens next, we all know from the Terminator films. The machines will take over. Now, this was just the response of one of 10 leading scientists who were asked for their view on what they considered to be the greatest threat to humans. And the others picked out climate change, telomere erosion, don't even ask, viral pandemic, terrorism, nuclear war, meteorite impact, cosmic ray blast from an exploding star, supervolcanoes, and the Earth swallowed by a black hole. What would you say? What would the Bible say? One of the greatest threats to us as humans, according to the Bible, it's not a super intelligent robot, but a powerful, intelligent, evil spiritual being the Bible refers to as the devil or Satan. He hates God and he hates people and he's alive and well on planet Earth. Now, what is he up to? Well, in this letter of 2 Corinthians, back in chapter 4, verse 4, we're told that the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So the human race suffers from spiritual blindness, which keeps them from God, and this blindness is the work of the devil. But even when God in his mercy opens the eyes of someone and they become a Christian, the devil doesn't just give up, he changes tack. And what he gets up to then is our focus this lunchtime. And although this strategy is especially directed at Christians, it affects all of us. Now, to grasp what he's up to, we need to understand first what the heart of the Christian life actually is. And that's our first point on your outline. In 2 Corinthians 11 verse 1, so the first verse of the passage, the Apostle Paul writes, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." The heart of Christian life and faith is personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So Paul tells these believers in Corinth in verse 2, "I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Now, betrothal back in those days was a bit like modern engagement, except that it was legally binding. And when the Apostle Paul, as he says in verses 4 and 5, when he preached Jesus to them, and they accepted the gospel and they received the Spirit, at that moment they were betrothed to Christ. So when a person becomes a Christian, this is telling us they are betrothed to Jesus Christ. So you're not just signing up to join a new club. You're not just putting your signature at the bottom of a new set of beliefs. You enter a new relationship with Christ. It's like getting engaged. Now that past event means that you now have a new future. So verse 2 says, I betrothed you to one husband in the past to present you, future, as a pure virgin to Christ. So you're heading for a heavenly wedding in which the people of God will be the bride of Christ. So human history, this is telling us, is heading towards a day when there will be the biggest wedding, if you like, ever. And it'll be watched not just by 2 billion people, like that one the other month, but by the whole of creation, as God's people are united to Christ. So if you are a Christian, you will have your own balcony moment, if you like, when you will look out at billions and billions of angels and heavenly beings. Need to be a pretty big balcony, of course, given the whole of God's people will be on it, but you get the sort of idea. Now, when they had that royal wedding there, whenever it was, a couple of months ago, there were a couple of women in the crowd who had placards. And they were dressed in white, they had their wedding dresses on, and they had placards which bore the words, "It should have been me." Now, if you are a Christian, it will be you. It will be you. And so whether you're married or single at the moment, we mustn't idolise marriage, because getting married is not the ultimate. It's just a temporary provision. It's a pale, pale shadow of this future reality. Now, you know they have the point in the wedding service when the minister asks that question, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the father of the bride hands her over to the groom. Well, who's going to be the father of the bride at this big wedding at the end of time on the last day? Well, as an apostle, Paul understands that to be his role. So if you look again at verse 2, he says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So as an apostle preaching the gospel, he brought them together, and he will be the one who presents the bride to Christ on the last day. And so his concern in the present is that the bride on that day will be a pure virgin. His concern in the present is he wants to ensure what he calls at the end of verse 3, the church's sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, in those days, the father of the bride was actually responsible for his daughter's virginity until she got married. And so Paul here sees himself as responsible for the purity of the church, God's people, betrothed to Christ, until he presents the church to Christ on that day. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us, for starters, that the Christian life is all about sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So the Christian life is not just about new routines and new meetings and activities, although there will be some of that. It's about relationship. It's not just about obeying a new set of rules, although there are commands to be obeyed, but because of the relationship. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. At a recent conference, there was a Christian leader who was being interviewed. He was asked how he keeps going in the Christian life, how he stays fresh. And he said that solitude was important to him, and that he regularly drives out into the hills with his Bible and spends time with Jesus. Now, that is a right understanding of the Christian life. And if you're not yet a Christian, that may be quite different to what you've thought so far. And if you are a Christian, a good question to ask yourself is, how is my relationship with Christ at the moment? We need to keep focused on him, devoted to him, and growing in him. It also tells us that what matters is not just initial response, but ongoing faithfulness. So not just that you made a decision for Christ at some meeting some years ago, but that you are today devoted to Jesus Christ. So we've been betrothed to Christ in the past. We will live with him in the future. And so in the present, we are to be devoted to him. That then is the heart of the Christian life. Be devoted to Christ. We're now in a position to understand the threat. Verse 2, Paul says, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Satan's goal is very simple. He wants to break up the relationship. He hates Christ. He wants to take his bride from him. He hates God's people, and he wants to destroy them by separating them from Christ. And he succeeded with our first parents, didn't he, with Adam and Eve back in the garden. He's still at the same game today. Now, how does the devil go about it? Well, his basic strategy is the same as it was back in the garden. Although he's had thousands and thousands of years to practice and to refine it, the basic strategy is the same, which is deception. Verse 3, Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Do you remember how cunning Satan was in the garden, in the form of the serpent? He deceived Eve. He said, did God really say, you will not surely die? Deceived her. He twisted, he lied, he denied. And just as Satan deceived Eve, so Paul feared that Satan was managing to lead astray the believers in this church in Corinth. Now, how was Satan doing this? Well, verse 4 tells us. Verse 4 says, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. At the heart of the deception was another Jesus and a different spirit and a different gospel. So this was how Satan was trying to deceive people back then, and that is how he still tries to deceive people today. So Satan doesn't just spread false teaching about Jesus, which completely denies him. He also spreads false teaching, which is about Jesus and is about the gospel, but it's about another Jesus. It's about a different gospel, which will lead us away from Christ. Now, no wonder Paul calls him cunning. I mean, that is pretty cunning. My wife and I, Lena, we were engaged for some 8 months, I think it was, before we got married. Imagine if during that time of engagement, imagine if I'd started seeing someone else, and imagine that my fiancée, Lena, challenged me about it, and I'd replied, I can't see what the problem is. I mean, she's called Lena as well. She's got the same name. She even looks a little bit like you. And I can't see what you're getting so worked up about. Be crazy, wouldn't it? That is basically what we're doing if we give in to ideas about another Jesus. Satan tries to deceive God's people with teaching about another Jesus. He's got the same name, but he's not the Christ. It's another Jesus. It's a different gospel. So I guess it's a bit like counterfeit money. Looks the same, but it's completely worthless. Or counterfeit medicine. Looks the same, maybe even has the same brand name stamped on it, but instead of healing you, it kills you. And so the question is not, will you still be believing in Jesus in 5 years' time? The question is, will you still be believing in the real Jesus in 5 years' time? Or will you have been led astray by the devil to one of these counterfeit Jesuses who cannot save? And if you're someone exploring the Christian claims at the moment, make sure it's the real Jesus you're looking at. Satan is in the deception business, and he's very good at it. He's cleverer than you, and he's had a lot of practice. And he was doing pretty well in Corinth. So Paul says in verse 4, you put up with it readily enough. They're being taken in. We need to beware. Satan has flooded the market with counterfeit Jesuses. Do not be led astray. Now, what would be some examples of this? I've put a few ideas down on your sheet there. There's the Jesus of moralizing. So this would be a historical Jesus who was a real person, good teacher, and who died on a cross, but who wasn't God the Son, who came to bear the judgment that we deserve and was bodily raised to life, who didn't come to rescue us from hell for life in God's eternal kingdom, and who doesn't call us to repent and to turn from our sin. Just a good teacher, who was an example for us to follow. Someone who taught us to do to others as we would have them do to us, to love people. Someone who urges us to obey the law, maybe as a way to be accepted by God. That is another Jesus. That is a different gospel. Or there's the Jesus of mysticism. So this would be a Jesus who lives in my heart and experience, but who is completely divorced from any historical reality. So not the Jesus of the Bible, who lived and died and rose again, but just a present-day experience who helps me and comforts me, makes no demands on me, but is a bit like a genie in a bottle who I just sort of rub and call up when I've got a need. There's the Jesus of the cults. On Saturday mornings, I take two of our kids swimming. They go swimming. I sit in the spectators gallery. They have a little swimming lesson. And I tend to sort of use this bit of time just to read my Bible and pray. And one Saturday morning recently, I sat behind somebody, a woman, who was also had a Bible out and some devotional notes. And so I tapped her on the shoulder and said, "Hey, snap, you know." And I asked her which church she went along to and was a member of. And she said, well, she used to go to church, but she was now going to the Kingdom Hall. She'd become a Jehovah's Witness. I asked her what she was being taught about Jesus. And she said that he is a created being. She gave me a booklet the following week about Jehovah's Witness teaching. It says this: "Is the firstborn son equal to God, as some believe? That is not what the Bible teaches. The son was created." She'd been deceived. It's just a modern rewrite of a 4th century heresy called Arianism. Then there's the Jesus of world religions. So Jesus, of course, features in many world religions, but it's a different Jesus. I mean, here, for example, is what one Islamic website says about Jesus. "Muslims are the true followers of Jesus. Islam has destroyed the false charges brought against Jesus and cleaned his image. The Jews regard him as a false prophet. Christians overpraise him as the Son of God. Yet the Islamic version of Jesus is absolutely true. Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet and messenger of God, the Christ, but he was not God incarnate or the Son of God." And then there's the Jesus of success. So a figure of power and glory who's got no time for suffering and for the cross. And this was probably the false Jesus to which the Corinthian church was being led astray. You see, secular Greek culture at the time had no time at all for weakness and for victims of crucifixion. People wanted an impressive, a strong, a dynamic Jesus whose followers would be the same. And so it was all crown and no cross. And one sort of contemporary take on this might be Jesus the life coach. Jesus the life coach. So this particular false Jesus is someone who is just there to help me fulfill my life agenda. So you know the sort of life agenda someone may have. I want a happy life. I want a prosperous life. I want a healthy life. I want a nice family. I want a good job. I want to get my kids into good schools. And now what I've done is I've recruited Jesus to help me fulfill these dreams and give me the best life now. And this Jesus makes no demands, just gives me lots of promises to claim. Now, when things don't work out, people who buy into that particular false Jesus, they turn on God and they give up disillusioned. Why is this happening? You know, why did I lose my job? Why this illness? Why this bereavement? You know, I thought you were on my side and you've let me down. But the real Jesus has not just come to help us, to help me to achieve my goals. The real Jesus is the Lord who calls me to reorientate my whole life around him and his agenda and his goals. And there's a very good article on this in the latest Briefing magazine. Now, we could come up with other examples, I'm sure, but you've got the sort of idea that there are these other Jesuses on the market and they've got the devil's fingerprints all over them. And on the base of these Jesus figures, if you turn them upside down and you look carefully, it says in very small letters, "Made in Hell." It's not the real Jesus. And so we need to be discerning. Is the Jesus you know the real one? It's worth checking. There's too much at stake to be complacent, to be gullible. Someone wrote this recently. Perhaps the single greatest need in the contemporary church is for Christians to understand the gospel and its counterfeits. So what is the gospel you believe? Can you articulate it clearly? Is that what the Bible says? Are you aware of how these counterfeits distort it? Now in this we need to beware two extremes. On the one hand, there will be some who tend to be too tolerant. So some people just cannot bring themselves to ever say that any view of Jesus and the gospel could possibly be wrong. But as the years went by, the basic affirmation that Jesus is Lord, it needed ever greater precision in the Christian creeds, precisely because there were all these distortions which were arising. On the other hand, others of us may tend to be too narrow. So an attitude of, you know, our little group is the only faithful remnant left on the planet. It's just you and me left, and I'm not even sure about you anymore. You know, that sort of attitude. And, you know, so someone seen as being believing in a false Jesus just because they use the New International Version, you know, instead of the King James Version or something, or because they've got a different view of church government. Now, we mustn't confuse secondary matters with primary matters. The issue here is false Jesuses and false Gospels, not different views on secondary matters. I don't know if you saw in the news this past week, Lindisfarne, or Holy Island, as it's known, was in the news again. It's this small island off the coast of Northumberland, and it's connected to the mainland by a tidal causeway. And this causeway gets submerged by the sea twice every 24 hours. The lifeboat was called out yet again last week to rescue yet another carload of tourists who had got stranded. A lifeboat volunteer commented, "They all seem to think it's not their fault, but they've totally ignored warning signs on both sides of the road." There was one man who was warned verbally as well, but, quote, he poo-pooed it, saying it was just something to frighten the tourists. But half an hour later, he was hanging onto the roof of his car, and his wife was up to her chest in water, clinging onto their two children. The devil has flooded the market with false Jesuses and false gospels, and the warning is not just to frighten the tourists. It is to keep us from being deceived by the devil into following these false Jesuses who cannot save and who will leave us eternally separated from God. But the best way to make sure we're not led astray, it's not actually just to beware the deception, but to be devoted to the reality, which actually brings us full circle to where we began today. How do you protect your marriage against adultery? Well, not just by avoiding certain people in certain situations, but by growing in love for your spouse. And so with Christ, God calls us to pursue sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. Francis Schaeffer, a Christian writer, said this: "We must ask, do I fight merely for doctrinal faithfulness? This is like the wife who never sleeps with anybody else, but who never shows love to her own husband. Is that a sufficient relationship in marriage? No, 10,000 times no. Yet if I'm a Christian who speaks and acts for doctrinal faithfulness, but do not show love to my divine bridegroom, I'm in the same place as such a wife. What God wants from us is not only doctrinal faithfulness, but our love day by day. Not in theory, mind you, but in practice. I believe in the existence of the devil, and I take very seriously the threat that he poses. And not a day goes by when I don't pray for myself and for my family that the Lord would protect us from the devil. And I hope you do the same. After all, that's what Jesus told us to do, didn't he, in the Lord's Prayer: deliver me from the evil one. So we need to pray, we need to be on our guard against his deceptions. But alongside that, we need this positive as well: a growing love for the real Jesus and a deeper devotion to him. Don't know if you remember in geography, continental drift, remember learning about that? You've got these huge plates which move slowly, imperceptibly, in opposite directions. Same thing happens in a lot of marriages. So a shift is often so subtle that one morning, husband and wife wake up and they look at each other and they say, "I don't really know you anymore." Now that can happen in our relationship with Christ. until all we're left with is some routine of going to church and going to church meetings. Devotion stops that sort of drift. Devotion stops the drift. His book, Life in Christ, John Stott, says this in the conclusion. A Christian is someone personally related to Jesus Christ. There's so much in our world today which threatens to seduce the church from her faithfulness to her heavenly bridegroom. We all need constantly to be brought back to this personal devotion. This one thing which Martha had not learned and Mary had. All of us need to recover something of the passion for Christ which has animated the saints in every age. And the book ends with these words. The principal thing is simply this, that we focus on Christ. Well, may that be true of us as well. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that you'd help us to be on our guard against these deceptions from the evil one. And we pray that you would give us a growing devotion to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We have 2 minutes for any questions. If anyone wants to pick up anything I've said, ask a question, make a comment. We have a couple of minutes.
So, did the thing that sparked this off, the Corinthians, what was happening in Corinth that made the epistle?
That's a good question. Paul had planted this church in Corinth, so you can read about it in Acts. He'd preached the gospel there. The church had been planted. Since going away, problems had developed in the church there. And he wrote his first letter to address them. He wrote another letter. We don't have any more to address them as well. The sort of problems were sexual immorality within the church. There was opposition to Paul within the church, so people rejecting him as an apostle, rejecting his authority. And what had happened is there were some false teachers who had arrived in Corinth and were gaining quite a following in the church. And we're actually going to look at these false apostles in a bit more detail next week in the second half of the chapter. So that was the sort of context into which he was writing. Some were being led astray by these false apostles, so he's writing to them to call them back to the true gospel. If this doesn't sound a cop-out, come back next week. That's exactly what we're looking at next week, is the false apostles versus the true apostle. How do you tell the one from the other? So we'll look at the key marks next week. Does that mean a good salesman? You've got to come back now. Do stay around and chat. Thank you for coming.